Right. Praise the Lord. We continue. We have been in our spiritual times class, our kingdom education. We've been looking at this concept of the great tribulation. And I want to continue on that. And I'm hoping to get onto the rabbit trail, which actually goes along with this. You know, as I prepare, oftentimes I'll prepare the first week we're heading in a new direction. I'll prepare what I would consider would be the whole lesson. And I'm thinking, oh, I can handle this in one or two evenings. And of course, as we hit the fifth and the sixth evening of that, because, you know, as we go through this, things start to develop. And when I prepare, I'm in essence, for about 4 or 5 weeks, I'm preparing over for material that I originally prepared for about a month earlier. But as I prepare, each week something new comes up, a new connection, a new insight, a new revelation. And so that's what I call rabbit trails. They really aren't rabbit trails. They're just the Holy Spirit fleshing out the matter that we're speaking about. And there are a couple things that I want to talk about tonight. So we may get to the issue that kind of cropped up this week, or we may not get to it. So we've been discussing this idea of the Great Tribulation. We started in Revelation chapter 7. We said that the term Great Tribulation is only three times in the New Testament, and we discovered it's one time in the Greek Old Testament. So two of the four revelations in the entire scripture are located in the book of Revelation. Revelation 2, verse 22, Revelation 7, verse 14. The Revelation 7, 14 is the primary verse we're looking at. So let's just start there for a moment. I'm not going to elaborate too much on that because we spent several weeks in Revelation chapter 7. But Revelation 7, 14, remember that John, during the sixth seal, as the seven seals are being broken in Revelation chapter 6, we get to the sixth seal, and the sixth seal is quite long. It starts the breaking of the sixth seal and the description of what's going on with that broken seal runs from Revelation 6:12 all the way through Revelation 7:17. So it's like the end of chapter 6 and the entirety of chapter 7 deals with that issue of the sixth seal. And we know that within the sixth seal, 144,000 of the tribes of the children of Israel are sealed. We know that that's dealing with Jewish believers. And then starting in verse 9 of Revelation 7, there's this great multitude which no one could number. And these are now Gentile believers. They're believers of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. And so what we see in John is a picture of one new man. As Paul talked about, we are one new man in Christ, Jew and Gentile. And John includes that same element here as he's dealing with this sixth seal. And so between these 144,000 Hebrew Christians and these unnumberable multitude of Gentile Christians, what emerges as John sees all of these, he asks one of the elders, actually one of the 24 elders, the angelic beings, ask him after he's seen the 144,000 and he's seen this innumerable multitude from all nations on the earth, one of those angelic elders. And remember, the angelic elders are members of the heavenly council. So when the heavenly council asks you a question, it's not like a test to see if you got the answer right or not. It's the heavenly council is God asking us questions. When the Lord asks us questions in our lives, he doesn't always want an answer, because usually the questions he asks, we don't have an answer for, particularly if they're a kind of a heavenly council seated in heavenly places kind of question. What the Lord is doing is he wants to show us something, and the best answer is, I don't know. Well, show me, Lord, speak to me. And that's what happens here with John. In 7:13, one of those elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? That's particularly highlighting those from the nations, because verse 9 talks about the great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing in the presence of the throne and in the presence of the Lamb. And they're clothed with white robes with palm branches in their hands. And we said that palm branch is simply a cipher. It's a singular aspect of the Feast of Tabernacles. But this is how Hebrew thinking works. And this is really one of the points I want to make here. I've told you that the Lord thinks in types and patterns. When we see all this types and patterns, type and antitype, in the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament, where the Old Testament foreshadows things prophetically, and then the New Testament gives substance to those by fulfilling those things, we call those types and patterns, and types and antitypes. And we tend to think, oh yeah, that's a like a hermeneutical concept. That's something that it gives us a clue how to interpret the old and the new and in relationship to each other. But it's more than that. It's the way God thinks. It's trying to bring us into the mind of the Lord to understand that the Lord sees things in types and patterns. And that's one of the things I want to show you tonight. And it's one of the things that undergirds my understanding of eschatology, my understanding not just of the book of Revelation, but all we would call prophetic passages in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that this category of idealism is the one of the most legitimate ways of interpreting prophetic scriptures, eschatological scriptures. I want to try to demonstrate that tonight, and we're going to go back to Peter Lighthart here. And Peter Lighthart, some of the quotes I was giving to you, because he did a really good section in his commentary on the book of Revelation on the idea of the Great Tribulation. He's the one that pointed out these four references to the term Great Tribulation in the entirety of Scripture. But here's how this is how this is a simplistic example. We're going to go in a little more complicated examples, but this is a simplistic example of how Hebrew thought works. John sees a group of individuals. They're from the nations. They're not Hebrew. They're not Jews. He sees that clearly. They're standing in the presence of God's throne and in the presence of the Lamb. They are clothed with white robes. Now, white robe is just a we could look at it and say, yeah, the white stands for purity, and everybody dressed in white, or the word white throughout the entirety of the book of Revelation deals with heavenly reality or heavenly purity. That's correct, but how did we get to that? How do we get to that? Well, first of all, this idea of being clothed in a white robe or being clothed in a linen robe. We see both the white robe and the linen robe, and there's a relationship between the word white and the word linen. They both have to do with brightness and shining. So there's a relationship between those words. But when we see these white robes, these linen robes all throughout the book of Revelation, whether Jesus is dressed that way or the Bride of the Lamb is dressed that way, or these individuals standing before the throne, that's a pattern for the high priest. The high priest wore linen only on the Day of Atonement. So to see white robe, it brings all kinds of connections to the mind of a Hebrew, because they think in these patterns, and they would say Yom Kippur, high priestly. Now we know Jesus was dressed like the high priest in Revelation 1. And then as we begin to go through here and see others dressed in these robes, it's this investiture of high priestly status to the people of God, to the angelic beings in the heavenly council, to the people of God, to Jesus himself. But it's just simply the word white robes. It sets in motion in your mind all kinds of things related to white robes. That's why the second example, and they have palm branches in their hands. Now, when we looked at the huts made of branches, various branches that celebrate Sukkoth, that celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, which was one of the three great feasts in the Old Testament. When we look at that, the palm branch is just one of a number of different tree branches, different types of tree branches that would go into the making up of the tabernacle. But again, this is how the Hebrew mind works. We'll deal with that more as we go on tonight. The Hebrew mind says, "Oh, palm branch, Feast of Tabernacles." It doesn't have to say palm branches and the branch of this tree and the branch of that tree. It doesn't have to quote all the various branches that the Torah speaks of that could be used in the forming of a sukkah, of a tent, of a tabernacle. But it's this connectivity among ideas that one thing can stand for many things, and together they stand for the total effect of those branches. We're dealing with tabernacles here. So we have the martyrs clothed in white, high priestly associations, simple palm branch, tabernacles. And again, keep in mind, that's why when you see things that don't appear to fit in Scripture, they really do fit if you understand how Hebrews think. And by the way, I think that part of understanding how Hebrews thinks is the renewed mind. Jewish people were the chosen generation, the chosen race that the Lord had used to teach the entire of humanity the things of God. We remember why the Lord starts, he decides, I'm going to just deal with one tribe in Genesis 12, because in trying to deal with all of mankind all at once and trying to train them and teach them in the ways of the Lord, even after they'd been expelled from the garden and they sinned, what did we end up with? Well, we ended up with a flood where all but one family is destroyed. So it's kind of like the Lord says, okay, we got to have a different plan here. And we see between chapter 6, where the flood takes place in Genesis, and chapter 11, it's just reinforced that even after the earth repopulates, what do? They go out and build the Tower of Babylon. They build a temple designed to exalt mankind's judgments, mankind's understanding of truth and falsehood, mankind's understanding of good and evil, mankind's understanding of worship. And the worship ends up being Babylonian worship, which is, as according to the book of Revelation, Revelation 17 and 18, Babylon is a sacred prostitute, and that's considered worship. Participating, we talked about this, I think, briefly on Sunday in my communion message. Having a priestess of the gods of Babylon participating in sexual activity with other human beings, so they're connected with the god that's inside of her through intercourse. And it's like the Lord's like, okay, I'm scattering the nations of the earth. I'm done ministering to the nations of the earth. Now, we know we're speaking facetiously here because the Lord knows where history's gone before he even created humanity. But it's as if God is just it, because remember, he comes down and he says, look, he's talking, and the Lord always talks in the plural. And of course, that could be Father, Son, and Spirit, and Father, Son, and Spirit is a we, but it's one God. But we normally means that he's talking to the heavenly council. He's got all these angelic beings who are part of his cabinet, so to speak, who oversee human affairs for the Lord. The angelic beings oversee human affairs under the entire Old Covenant until Jesus comes, who's a human being, who is the fulfillment of what Jesus said to the man, the woman, and the serpent, that the seed of the woman is going to crush the seed of the serpent. And so we the heavenly council now, once Jesus dies and is raised from the dead and ascends to heaven and throws the devil out of heaven, you now have to repopulate the heavenly council, but human beings are going to be part of it. So we phrases are always in the old covenant. Jesus talking to his angelic cabinet, his living creatures, his cherubim, his seraphim, the 24 elders. He's speaking. That's the we. And the Lord comes down and says, "My gosh, if we let human beings continue to do what they're what just anything they want to do, what will they be incapable of doing?" And the Lord says, "I'm shutting this down." And he disperses the nations and causes them all to begin to speak different languages. And in other words, God is both the author of unity and the author of division. He authors unity in the church and division in the nations. But he says in chapter 12, he says, "Look, I'm going to start with one nation. Forget about this, the nations of the earth and all the peoples, that I'm starting with one nation." And he starts with Abraham. And of course, that brings us to the point where Jesus comes, and now Jesus is part of the heavenly council. That's why the seals are broken in chapter 6 and 7, and John is invited to heaven, and the church is invited to participate in this all this kind of heavenly council stuff. But the Hebraic mind, God trained Israel. He taught Israel. He reinforced principles of morality and spirit and truth and goodness and righteousness and justice throughout the entire Old Covenant. And so learning to think the way Jews think, or the way the Old Covenant Hebraic people thought, that's simply part of God's teaching exercise. He's saying, "Now, church, when you read the Old Covenant scriptures, understand how they thought, understand their motivations, understand what contributed to their successes, what contributed to their failures. But right now, we're just talking about the way Hebrews think." And the way they think is they think in these patterns. Now, remember, they were also an oral society primarily. Okay, the priests read, and they would read the scriptures to the people. We know when Ezra and Nehemiah come back from Babylon, and the priests are reading the scriptures as they're restoring the city, they're building the walls, they've built the temple. And they stop to celebrate the feast. They begin this restoration of the festival cycle, where they speak and they teach the people. And they would teach it. They spoke read it in Hebrew. The priests still understood Hebrew. The people had been in Babylon for 70 years, and so you have several generations that spoke Aramaic, which was the language of the Babylonians. And they're speaking, and then it would say, while Ezra is teaching and while the priests are teaching, someone else would speak it in the language of the people, and they would speak it in Aramaic. And we see the beginnings there of what's called the Targums. All right, the Masoretic text, the Old Testament, is translated into Hebrew, but it's also translated into Greek, because when Jesus would come and release the gospel to all the nations of the earth, the language of the earth was Greek. So you have the Old Testament translated into Greek. And oftentimes, when verses are quoted in the New Testament by the apostles and the authors of Scripture, they're not quoting the Hebrew text. They're quoting oftentimes the Greek text. Sometimes they're quoting the Hebrew text and just putting it into Greek. And sometimes they may be quoting a text version that we don't have. But there was also something called the Aramaic Targums. And what the Aramaic Targums did, and I've read from those Targums before you in this class, where we're talking about various subjects. And I'll say, we were talking about the seven seals. And we were talking about how those first four seals represented four different commandments from the Aramaic Targums. And we looked at how the first four of the seven seals correspond right with the Aramaic translation, which we have in our possession. And what they did, though, is the Aramaic expands on the text, it translates the ch text, then it interprets the text. And that's what Ezra was doing. Ezra would preach from the Hebrew. It said that there was somebody who would translate it in the tongue of the people, and they would not only quote the verse, but they'd say, now this verse means this, or this verse means that. And so the Targums are very interesting translation. But it's going back to this idea of Hebraic thought. Now let me show you. This was rabbit trail. This is probably rabbit trail number one today. I got this as I was praying about things. I don't know, probably Monday or Tuesday. All right. We all know that Jesus talks about divorce. All right. I need to find a passage where Jesus talks about divorce. Let's go to say, I don't want to lose that there. Let's go to Matthew. Matthew, we have a number of divorce passages. I want to get the right one. I was thinking about this, and I mean, I was thinking about doing this, and I forgot to look up a verse reference to Matthew. Okay, let's do the one in Matthew 19. Matthew 19, verse 3. The Pharisees, they're tempting Jesus, they're testing Jesus, they're trying to trap Jesus in his words. And they're good at this because remember, the scribes were Pharisees. They worked primarily for the Pharisees. There were Sadducean scribes as well, but they're legalists. I mean, they study that scripture, and if anybody knows how to trip somebody up, how to trick somebody with the Bible, it's the devil. And oh yeah, the Pharisees. Okay, the Phar Jesus got, had the devil quote scripture to him, and when he told him to throw himself down off the pinnacle of the temple, which was just the devil's way of trying to get him to commit suicide, but Jesus didn't buy the incorrect interpretation because he knows the difference between when the Holy Spirit speaks and when it's not the Holy Spirit. By the way, our Tuesday night class yesterday, the new discipleship class at Carolyn Gardenhire taught it. It was powerful. And we were talking, one of the things we were talking about, because we discussed it afterwards, was it's imperative for us as young believers, as older believers, we have to really learn to understand the difference between the voice of the Lord and the voices that aren't of the Lord. So the Pharisees came up to Jesus, 19:3, tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Now, the Pharisees had all kind, they had a list of all kinds of causes, you know, that you could, you know, I guess if your wife didn't cook the meal right, you could divorce her. I mean, some of those things are pretty extreme. They tended to stick with the word, but let's just continue on here with this mentality. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Jesus answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. It's interesting. Jesus doesn't go to the Ten Commandments for that. He goes back to creation. He goes back even further than the Ten Commandments to speak of the bigness of the marital relationship here. He goes right back to the beginning in the garden. He removes it even from the context of the law of Moses, because that's what the Pharisees were experts in. And he takes it back to the creation. And whenever Jesus is doing things, he's doing things for a reason. He's saying you might be an expert on the law of Moses, but you're not an expert on God's heart. That's kind of what Jesus is saying there. Jesus was doing these things, and trust me, and we see it. I mean, we might not always recognize it when we read it, but the rabbis would have recognized it, that that's what Jesus was doing, because Jesus is always, you know, he's always messing with their theology, because he's trying to show them they're missing some things. So they said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce to send her away? You're acting like divorce isn't legitimate, but Moses legitimized divorce. Jesus said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. What he's saying is God makes provisions for the hardness of our heart. I mean, marriages dissolve, marriages fail, marriages end in divorce, and it's because of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. It's because of the hardness of hearts that one or two individuals have in a divorce proceeding. He said, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. And he's saying, I understand that. God understands that there are situations that make a marriage less healthy than being divorced. But he said, but that wasn't God's intention from the beginning. He says, but from the beginning it was not so. God has a different view of marriage from what we have of marriage. And I might say that just as a pastor who's been counseling for 50 some years here, divorce ultimately comes from the hardness of heart and the failure to understand the really the covenantal concept of marriage and how significant it is. Now, then here's the verse I want to show you. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Now, a standard Protestant view is there's only one reason for divorce, and that's adultery, infidelity. There's only one cause. I would say to you, that's not what this scripture is saying, because it is not thinking the way a Hebrew thinks. And what this would mean to a Hebrew thinking about the relationship of the old covenant to the new covenant, just the definition of the old covenant itself, would not say that this is only for sexual immorality. Now, I want to read a text note at this point. This is a good place to have a text note. When we get to this second rabbit trail, although this is the first rabbit trail, but it really contributes to the second rabbit trail. We're going to talk about the term generation. All right. I'm just going to read you a book. I'm just going to quote a scripture from you. I am reading from a book too. It's talking about in Psalms 14. Psalm 14, verse 5 says, they are absolutely terrified, for God is with the godly generation. God is with the righteous generation. God is with the God-fearing generation. Now, that is the Hebrew word. Generation is the Hebrew word dor. It's not D-O-O-R. It would be more like D-O-R if we transliterated it into English. Dor is the Hebrew word for generation. New Living Translation. Textual footnote. Those of you who like textual footnotes, and what's tremendous about the NET, the New English Translation, you got to get the right version of it. There's a version without the text footnotes, and there's a version with the textual footnotes in it. And if I remember before class is over, I'll walk into another room and I'll get my NET. I meant to bring that one in here too. I love this translation because it translates things and then it explains to you why it translates those particular words and those particular verses that way. And there's textual footnotes for, gosh, probably a significant number of verses in both the New and the Old Testament. I really like it. He said that the Hebrew for God is with the generation of the righteousness or the generation of the godly. The Hebrew noun dor, generation, refers here to the general class of people who are characterized by godliness. See Brown Driver Briggs, page 190, for other examples where generation refers to a class of people. And that's the book I had to run upstairs to get. I had to get my Brown Driver Briggs Hebrew lexicon to look it up, and sure enough, they've got a whole list, and we'll look at that when we get to generation. But the term generation, again, generation can refer to a period of time, and most people say a 40-year time period, but it doesn't always mean 40-year time period. It means a class of people with certain characteristics, a group of people who display certain behaviors, a pattern of people, a generation. When the Lord speaks of this generation, he's basically saying all the generations that have ever lived who fit these godly character traits or these evil character traits are part of a generation, a door. Now, this is how Hebrew thought works. Now, what does it mean? And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another commits adultery. It's talking about not. Adultery isn't the only reason for which a person can get a divorce. All right. Now, I'm not trying to increase the ease with which people can get divorced. I'll make this statement before I tell you what this means, is that under the new covenant, the things that were unforgivable in the old covenant are now forgivable. And I would venture to say that if we are truly a people of grace, we can forgive people, even though we may have a legitimate biblical right for divorce. God could work on our hearts and change our hearts and bring reconciliation in a situation that, based by the on the moral standards of Scripture, appears to demand divorce. And I always, when I talk to people about divorce, I always go to the early chapters of Hosea, in which Hosea had a wife and she turned to prostitution. And so, I mean, Hosea has grounds, sexual immorality, okay, prostitution, even though it's quite possible that when we talk about prostitution in the Old Testament, I mean, prostitution is a woman selling her body to gain certain favors, finances, whatever. But we also remember there's that other category of sacred prostitute. Hosea's wife could actually have converted then to a false religion and could have been serving as a sacred prostitute. It could mean either. It doesn't matter. The Lord told Hosea, take your wife back. Now, he did it for prophetic reasons. I mean, Hosea is a prophet. And remember, the prophet, the man is the message, the woman is the message. And he's saying, the Lord says, well, you know, my people have gone with other lovers from me. They've prostituted themselves for me, but I'm taking them back. So I want you to be like me. But all I'm simply saying is within a new covenant perspective, which is what those prophetic messages in Hosea, they're pointing forward to something greater than just a return from exile. They're pointing to Jesus coming and bringing forgiveness. There is, in spite of what I'm going to tell you right here, this isn't to increase the amount of divorces. It's legitimate divorces, if you will, biblical divorces. It's simply to say that this is what I want to show you how they thought in terms of patterns. Just as white robe means high priest, now why would they think that? Or just as palm branch means, oh, Feast of Tabernacles, because they thought in patterns. Now watch this. Sexual immorality is a class of sin. What Jesus is saying from a Hebraic standpoint is, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and all the other sins that are in the same category and class and pattern and type of sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Now, sexual immorality was a class of sin that required the death penalty. There are numerous instances in the Old Covenant that show sins that demanded the death penalty. What Jesus is saying to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for serious violations of the commandments, whose penalty was death, like sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. How about this one? A man who abuses his wife, and then his wife commits adultery. So I'm divorcing you because scripture says I can divorce you. Well, do you understand that the things that you have done to her also qualify for divorce? See, that's how Pharisaical use of a scripture is using something to justify your own sin that was never the intention of the commandment. So let me just read you this category of sins. They are sins that they result in the death penalty. And I want to make another statement about the death penalty. As Judaism advanced, and there are instances in particularly the Torah where people were put to death for their sins. As Judaism advanced throughout her history, from the time of the patriarchs to the time of the kings to the time of the first temple in the exile and the restoration of the second temple, they came to have a fuller understanding of the death penalty. The death penalty could be literally a, execution for sin, literal physical execution. But it also came to be excommunicated from the people of Israel. And see there, as Israel was moving forward through the centuries, their thinking became more and more like what new covenant would be. We don't put people to death for sin, for obviously because we're under grace, but even when you're dealing with unrepentant sinners, the scripture allows for people to be put out of the church in terms of church discipline. That's the death penalty, guys. They're both work the death penalty. So I don't want, see, we have this tendency, oh, the old covenant is so harsh and the new covenant is so full of grace. But actually, the new covenant, if you really read like on the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus is contrasting the old covenant law with his word, and he says, you've heard it said that you'll do this, but I say unto you, you heard it said that you shall do this, but I say unto you, Jesus actually intensifies. He deepens and intensifies new covenant dealing with sin over the old covenant. Now, I'm dealing with a lot of different issues here. Let's just go to this list, and I'm not going to elaborate on it, but I wanted to give you a little background. So, what are the sins that demand a death penalty under the old covenant terms, and how does that apply to Jesus's statement here? In other words, these are other things that you can divorce your wife for. But Jesus obviously is he's not trying to increase the death penalty. He's not trying to increase divorce. He's trying to understand how that God's grace is way bigger and in some places smaller than the Hebraic interpretations of the rabbis at the time. They would have understood what I'm about to tell you, but they expanded it to the point of your wife didn't cook right for you, or your wife this did this minor thing, and you could divorce. And he's like saying, no, you have to narrow. But he's telling Christians you have to enlarge it because a lot of Protestant Christianity teaches that's the only sin. Well, let's look at some other sins that required the death penalty. And one of them at the top of the list is for adultery, which is this passage right here. Murder could serve for the death penalty. Your spouse murders somebody, you have the right to divorce. I'm going to come back to that last, but for incest, death penalty, divorce. Bestiality, practicing sex with animals. Sodomy, homosexual acts, punishable by death, also can break up a marriage. Rape, death penalty. And they distinguished right between consensual sex the same way we try to do. We try to talk about the difference between rape and consensual sex in our own Greco-Roman kind of law-based understanding. But the actual passage, Deuteronomy 22:25, it's rape of a betrothed virgin. In other words, a virgin who is betrothed to somebody. She was not punished if she had sex with another man because it was considered rape. For false witness in a case involving a capital offense. In other words, somebody's on trial for their life. They're on trial for potentially having the death penalty exercised in their lives. And if somebody bears false witness and that person gets executed, or if it's false witness and then it's found out that it's false witness, then that person could be guilty of a capital crime that demanded the death penalty. So false witness, serious false witness that endangers someone else, grounds for divorce. Kidnapping, grounds for divorce. A priest's daughter, the daughter of a priest who commits fornication. Now, the daughter of a priest who commits fornication could quite possibly be a daughter of a Levitical priest, a priest of Yahweh, switching sides and becoming a priestess of Baal and then becoming a sacred prostitute. Witchcraft. Witchcraft is punishable by death. And, well, I could do a whole teaching on witchcraft. Witchcraft is more than casting spells. Witchcraft has everything to do. Modern day witchcraft, it has to do with selling drugs, using drugs. The Greek word for witchcraft is pharmakia. That's pharmacy. And that's where we get our word for drugs. And the proliferation of drug use and turning other people on and selling drugs, that's a practice of witchcraft, because witchcraft had to do with potions and spells. And trust me, definitely drugs, that's a potion that doesn't lead to life. Offering of human sacrifice. I mean, some of these are pretty obvious. For striking or cursing your father or your mother. Wow. For striking your parent, that's one thing. For cursing your parents, that's another one. We're going to see that in the whole term of generations when we get to that rabbit trail. Incorrigible juvenile delinquents. Now, the book I'm reading this from talks about a juvenile delinquent. The passage talks about a rebellious child, a rebellious son. But a rebellious son could be, I mean, you know, if you understand the rabbinic interpretation of Abraham sacrificing Isaac, and we always have this picture of a little boy. Isaac was 33 years old when Abraham was about to sacrifice him, which says to me, I mean, when we talk about children submitting to their parents, okay, Dad, so you're going to offer me to Yahweh? Well, go ahead. I have to honor my father and mother. There's some significant implications to these things. So I'm not certain that this stoning of the delinquent child was a juvenile delinquent. I'm just commenting that. For blasphemy, that's slandering others and slandering God with serious lies. That's punishable by death. These are all things that you get a divorce from, and some of them are pretty obvious. I mean, my wife's a kidnapper. My husband's a drug dealer. You know, my spouse is a rapist. I mean, we need to. That's this to me is just it's common sense. There are things that break the marriage bond because of the heinous implications of those sins. Now, there's one for Sabbath desecration. The guy who picked up sticks on the Sabbath, and you're like, come on, he picked up sticks. Remember the difference, and I've talked about it in church, the difference between forgivable and unforgivable sins in the old covenant sacrificial structure. In the old covenant sacrificial structure, There were pardonable sins for which you could offer sacrifices, and there were unpardonable sins for which sacrifice did not work. The old covenant sacrificial system was not built for every sin. So these are things that these are all serious sins. Now, why would somebody who picked up sticks be on the Sabbath be put to death? Because remember, the other way that these sins were described is the difference between unintentional and intentional sin. The person who picked up sticks on the Sabbath was picking up sticks and giving the middle finger to God. Well, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? I can do this. It's not talking about, oh gosh, the where the rabbis disputed what was work and what wasn't work on the Sabbath, and their conclusions weren't really good because they accused Jesus of working on the Sabbath when he healed people, and that was, I think they missed the point there. False prophecy and false teaching, penalty, sins of death. Sacrificing to false gods for lawless refusal to abide by godly law and order, anti-law, anti-court attitudes and actions. Now, I looked up the verse reference that this individual who's compiling this list made, and the context of that was people who were brought before the priests. Remember, the priests teach the people, and the priests enjoin, exhort, command a person not to do thus and so. The person continues to do thus and so. So this particular not lack of submission to the people that God placed in their lives. I mean, a man say is beating his wife, abusing his wife. And he's brought in, and the elders say, "You got to stop doing this. You have to stop doing this. This is wrong. This is sinful." And the man continues to beat his wife. That person could be put out of the congregation, could be put out of the assembly, and the wife has grounds to putting that person out of her life, according to the Hebraic way of thinking and what Jesus is suggesting in that passage. There's a smattering. Now, keep in mind, for those people who haven't come around and haven't heard my teaching on what Jesus meant when he said, "Father, forgive them; they know not what they do." Jesus understood that there were certain sins for which there was no atonement in the Old Testament, and I just listed a number of them that required the death penalty. Or at worst, at best, putting people out of the congregation and putting them out of the people of Israel. But unintentional sins, and most sins are unintentional sins. And that would be determined by the Hebrew leaders. That's why you went to a city of refuge while you awaited your trial, and the leaders of the people would deliberate what was the proper sentencing here. When Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do," he declared every sin unintentional. All sin is unintentional, and because the Lord has declared it, meaning his sacrifice can now cover, his blood can cover both intentional and unintentional sins. His blood is much better than the blood of bulls and goats. And you can see that whole argument in Hebrews, why it's so significant. Now, the point of my discussion here is Hebrews thought in patterns. They don't just read, "Except it be for sexual immorality." They understand that sexual immorality is a type, it's a class of sin for which atonement is not successful. They think like God thinks. That's how God thinks. He thinks in these patterns and in these categories. Now, back to Revelation 7. This is why palm branches can trigger up tabernacles. This is why white robe, high priestly, fine linen, Yom Kippur, it triggers these things. And see, when you have a renewed mind, this is how you think. Now, I know Joyce Underwood, she's on here. She said, "When you die, pastors, I hope they study your brain to see what's going on there. What's going on in my brain is just having a renewed mind. The Lord does these things. See, the way I think is I read a Bible verse and seven other verses come into play in my mind, and then I'll look those verses up and I'm like, oh, there's a pattern here. That's how the Holy Spirit works with us to teach us and to train us. And that's one of the major purposes of this sacred time class is teaching you how to think the way the Lord thinks. When you start to think the way the Lord thinks, you get all kinds of different conclusions. But you notice in thinking the way the Lord thinks, I was adding a lot of new covenant nuances to old covenant law, and that's also how the Spirit thinks. It doesn't deny. It says that the law is lawful, the law is good, the law is holy, the God is the law is true. The problem is our sin distorts the law, and we start to use it for our own means, as Jesus said the Pharisees did. So they have their white robes on. That's the priesthood of the believers. They're looking at tabernacles. Oh yeah, I wanted to mention this about tabernacles. Remember when Jesus is on his way into Jerusalem, he's making his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And while he's making this triumphal entry into Jerusalem, they're saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And he's coming in. This is Passover, right? But they're throwing palm leaves down. You're like, well, why are they throwing palm leaves down? Palm tree branches. This isn't tabernacles. This is Passover. It's showing you the unitive factor of all the feasts. The feasts start with deliverance from the bondage of Egypt. They move into the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, and they end with the nation submitting to the true king. So even though for the Hebrews this is Passover and it's got different significance from tabernacles, they're recognizing if he's truly the Messiah, if he's truly the king, he's not only going to be fulfilling Passover, but he's going to be fulfilling tabernacles. Now, I don't know whether they had the correct understanding of tabernacles, because on Sukkoth there are haftorahs, there are prophetic readings that go along with the text. You read the passage from Genesis or Exodus or Leviticus, Numbers or Deuteronomy, and you read prophetic passages along with it. The prophetic passage for the Feast of Tabernacles is Ezekiel 38 and 39, and that's the wars of Gog and Magog. And Gog and Magog stand for the nations who want to destroy Israel, and they were under one. It was called Rome. And so they might have been thinking, ah, just like the rest of the disciples are, he's going to come and he's going to destroy Rome. So throw those palm branches. We want to celebrate tabernacles where the Lord destroys Gog and Magog. And Jesus, of course, kind of says, well, yeah, maybe in Revelation 19 I'll do that. But I got some other things to accomplish first. And the first thing I want to do is provide access of forgiveness. Access of forgiveness to the nations, including the Romans. And there are a number of passages that deal with the Feast of Tabernacles, and this is where the Jews were no different from us. We have selective thinking. We believe this verse, but we forget about that verse over here. We believe this verse, but forget about that verse, because this verse kind of promotes our agenda. We remember Ezekiel 38 and 39. The Lord's coming to destroy the Romans and take this ungodly yoke off us, and man, we're going to watch them burn. Whereas Zechariah chapters 12, 13, and 14 remind us that Tabernacles is the feast that is when the nations are converted to the Lord and they turn their swords into plowshares and their fishing hooks into elements to prune the harvest. And so Jesus is saying, well, you're right, throw the palms. This is Tabernacles as well as Passover, but let me tell you this, I'm thinking of a few different verses that you aren't. So Revelation is focusing on the ultimate in Feast of Tabernacles, and you know Revelation talks about Jesus in chapter 19 destroying the nations that oppose him. But in Revelation 22, it talks about the tree of life in the middle of the Garden of Eden is restored in the book of Revelation, and the leaves of the tree of life are for the healing of the nation. See, there's you gotta get the bigger picture. Well, so they have palm branches in their hand, they're clothed in white robes, they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Salvation meaning ultimate fulfillment of the feast, the deliverance, the salvation, the infilling of the Holy Spirit. Salvation means more than just people getting saved. Crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation." In other words, the Lord is going to establish his kingdom purposes in human history. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures. There's the heavenly council. They fall on their faces before the throne and worship God. If you really want to be part of the heavenly council, you have to be a worshiper of the Lord and the Lamb. They fall on their faces. They prostrate themselves before the Lord, and they say, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." And then one of those members of the heavenly council asks John a question. So here's the principle. If you ever get asked a question by a member of the heavenly council, "I don't know." That's the answer you need, because the heavenly council is the renewed mind. It's that we're seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, according to Paul in Ephesians 2. It's to get us to see the universe, to see human history from God's heavenly perspective. One of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" He said, "Nope, not buying that one. Sir, you know." "I don't know. You tell me." "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." There's our setting for the great tribulation. So now we're trying to understand what exactly this means, what this compasses, and Peter Lighthart's helping us, okay? But that's the two references: Revelation 2:22, 7:14. The only other reference to great tribulation is Matthew 24:21. We've looked at that for several previous weeks, and Matthew 24 tells us Jesus is talking about the destruction of the temple has something to do with the great tribulation. And then, of course, we saw it in Nehemiah 9, verse 37, which is, we're going to go there in a moment. But let me go over to Peter Lighthart here. And again, Minister Gardenhire, who asks some really good questions, she asked me, she said, "Now, you said that Peter Lighthart is a preterist. Why are you teaching us out of a preterist?" I mean, he goes, she said to me, "I thought you were an idealist." I go, "Yeah, he's a preterist that has idealist learning leanings." I go, "I like him." And I shared this with her, and I want to share this with everybody. I want to get us all on the same page. There are four major hermeneutical perspectives, in other words, ways to interpret the book of Revelation. One is preterism, one is historicism, or the historical approach, one is futurist, and one is idealist. Now, the preterist interpretation states that much of biblical prophecy was fulfilled in 70 AD. Preterist means the past. Your preterist tense is, if you're a grammar teacher as I am, a preterist tense is a past tense. Your pasts and your past perfects and so on, those are past tenses. So the preterists look at prophecy, prophetic passages, both in the Old and New Testament, as being fulfilled in 70 AD. And Carolyn's like, "Well, wait a second, you're not really a preterist." Sorry. I said, "No, but preterists have aspects of truth. So what's the historical view? The historical view is that it's kind of like the Book of Revelation in particular, it just continually unfolds throughout history. A historic perspective will say like the church in Ephesus was the first century church. The church in Smyrna then was fulfilled later on in church history. It was the church that suffered persecution under Rome. Sardis, the third church was when that pictures when Rome was converted to Christianity and Christians fell asleep. They fell asleep because now they were the legal ones and they ended up persecuting people that weren't Christians just as they were persecuted when they were Christians. And so in some of the historic perspectives, it's like the conversion of Rome was not a good thing. I would say the conversion of Rome was a powerful thing. This, the mightiest empire in the world that the world had ever known up to that point, converts to Christianity. That's powerful. It's just that sometimes in the way things work out is something good happens and we misuse it. I mean, how good was it that the Jewish people were made the chosen people of God. I mean, that was incredible. We had a vehicle now to establish an atmosphere, an ethos for Christ to come, and for Christ to come with some really solid historic foundation of God showing his righteousness and showing his love and showing his grace to Israel. But that same thing had bad effects too, because some of the Jews, and it's particularly the leaders of the Jewish people at the time of Christ, they took chosen people to establish a kind of elite status. We're the haves, and the rest of the world are the have-nots. Although they were so elitist, we're the haves, and all those sinners among the people who don't understand the law, they're the have-nots. So good things and bad things can happen. You get the church in Thyatira. That's the fourth church. The church. Oh, I'm sorry. The third church is Pergamos. I jumped Sardis to. I put Sardis in the third spot. Pergamos was the church after Rome had been converted, and basically after Rome had been converted, false teaching went forth. That's Pergamos. Thyatira was the fourth church, and historically that's the church of the Middle Ages. The people who follow that like to single out that the Roman Catholic Church became this heretical church, just like the Church of Thyatira promoted this Jezebel spirit prophetess to mislead God's people. Sardis is the fact that the church at that time also fell asleep to the truth of the Lord. And then the sixth church, Philadelphia, is like kind of like the Protestant Reformation and all this renewal that took place, or with Pentecostals, it's the charismatic movement, the Azusa Street outpouring, Welsh revival, all those kinds of things. It's this return to purity. But then the Laodicean church is the church at the end of the age where the church just gets materialistic and corrupt and things. So that's the historic perspective. So they see that the scripture unfolds over the fulfillment of the scripture unfolds through the entire course of church history. Then you have the futurists, and the futurists, just like the preterists tend to put everything into the 70 AD, the futurists push everything into the future, and it's this final 7 or 3.5 year time period at the end of time, and then everything gets fulfilled prophetically. One says everything's been fulfilled, most has been fulfilled. Another says very little has been fulfilled, and it's not until the end of the age that that happens, even though, the apostle said the end of the age began with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. When Peter interpreted the outpouring on Pentecost, he said, he quoted Joel, "It shall come to pass in the last days that God shall pour out his spirit on all flesh." What was he talking about? He says, the last days have started. The last days biblically are Jesus ruling and reigning over the universe. That's the beginning of the last days. No more human religion, no more human culture, no more human empires ruling things. It's Christ. The idealistic and what the idealistic does, why I like the idealistic. The idealistic thinks in these patterns. God sees patterns. So first of all, the pattern is established. And so I told Carolyn, well, I accept aspects of preterism, historical view, and the futurist. I accept that all of them. My job, I always, when I see contradictions, I try to resolve those contradictions. Say, well, maybe they're not really contradictions. It's just, remember that Indian parable about all the blind men walking around an elephant, and describing, oh, an elephant is this real long tail. Oh, the elephant has this real long snout. Oh my gosh, the elephant has this leathery skin. Oh my gosh, the elephant is so huge, and they're all describing aspects of the elephant that are all true. That's how I interpret scripture, because I'm looking for patterns. I use the example with Carolyn. I said, I get in a Arminian and Calvinistic debates. God is sovereign. He's in control of everything. And then you get with the Arminians. We have free will. Human beings have free will. That's still part of God's sovereignty. And I'll look at it and say, they'll say, well, what do you believe? I go, well, why do I have to choose one or the other? They're both true. God's sovereignty and man has free will. It might be a little more difficult to work it out, but the Lord wants us to think like Him, not think in human categories. So idealism, 70 AD is the pattern. It's the pattern of what God does. When great tribulation takes place, the Lord intervenes. And great tribulation is always extinction level events. When the powers that be rise up and they seek to destroy the church, just as Rome sought to destroy Israel, that's great tribulation. Great tribulation is there's a political world ruler who seeks to dominate and who seeks to dominate the human horizon and seeks to dominate the church. He sits in the temple of God, showing himself to be God. That's preterism, because that's what Nero Caesar did in at the time of the book of Revelation. But it's also there's a rising up of the great harlot, the sacred prostitute. And the sacred prostitute, according to Revelation 17, sits on the beast, which is the Antichrist. They're together, but they hate each other. It says the beast hates the harlot and seeks to destroy the harlot. But in God's grander scheme, see, it's like, well, and I'm sorry for treading on people's political toes, but I can't help it if the scripture does. Well, the Democrats, they're like the Babylon. They're the harlot. They're the false worship of all their crazy, loony things that they affirm that are against the Word of God. And the Republicans are against them. So therefore, if the Democrats are evil, then the Republicans are good. But that's not what Revelation 17 says. It says, when you look at the four beasts that arise out of the sea, you have Babylon, you have Persia, you have Greece, and you have Rome, and they're all declared evil. Well, who overthrew Babylon? Persia. Oh, so Persia's good and Babylon's evil. Well, wait a second, but Greece overthrew Persia. Okay, so Greece is good and Persia's evil. No, wait a second. And the Romans just subjugated everybody. They subjugated Babylonian view of things, Persian view of things, Greek view of things. Well, then they must be good. But the scripture says none of them are good. They're all opposed to Jesus. So the beast can hate the harlot. And if the harlot's evil, it doesn't make the beast good. Or the beast can be evil and hate the harlot. It doesn't make the harlot good. Jesus transcends these categories of good versus evil. It was the tree of knowledge of good versus evil, as I always say, good and evil, that got mankind banished from the garden. What was the answer? Good? Well, it was evil that got man out of the garden, and good will get him back in. No, good and evil, neither one can get us back in. Jesus brings us back in, and Jesus is the tree of life. It's Jesus. He was crucified on a tree because he represents the tree of life. There's these patterns. You see Jesus crucified on a tree, you say, tree of life, it's going to get us back to the garden. We have to learn how to think in these terms. So idealistically, We established this pattern. Rome wants you to worship Rome. That's false worship. Babylon wants you to worship all of their humanistic principles. Well, that's Babylon. That's false worship. It's false worship versus true worship. And the true worship of Jesus, which is the whole point of the book of Revelation, it's worshiping the Lamb and worshiping the Father and worshiping the seven spirits before the throne, that transcends all kind of human categories of good versus evil. So I accept preterism. It establishes the pattern. There was an Antichrist in the time of 70 AD. Jesus prophesied that it would be so. When you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, that took place in 70 AD in the city of Jerusalem before the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. But there was an Antichrist, an abomination of desolation in 165 BC in Daniel 11 when Antiochus Epiphanes came in and tried to destroy Jerusalem, tried to get Jerusalem to worship a false god, just as both Rome and the leadership of the Jewish nation at the time of 70 AD tried to compromise one, try to compromise Israel to bow the knee to worldly power or to bow the knee to false concepts of religion, false prophecy. So that we can see manifestations of the Antichrist and manifestations of the Great Tribulation taking place over and over and over again through church history, because it's a pattern, guys. It's a type. That's how it works. It's a pattern and it's a type. So the historical view is correct too, because these things keep repeating themselves and in interpreting human history and God's marching forward of kingdom purposes in human history from an original model that took place in 780, but also took place in 165 BC. That's so the historical has a true dimension. So I'm like, well, yeah, I accept what preterists say, because I want to understand how the early church thought of it. Now, what's interesting is the early church, how they viewed the book of Revelation, the book of Daniel, after the destruction of Jerusalem, was there were some, they were amillennialists, and they just said it's already been fulfilled in the destruction of 70 AD, and now we're in the church age, and the church is going to rule the world. And there were others who said, oh no, there's still going to be a future Antichrist, there's still going to be a future Great Tribulation. Well, again, they were both right. They didn't see the bigger picture. The pattern had been established, but history is going to continue till at the final stages of human history, there will be a final iteration of the Antichrist. There will be a final iteration of the Great Tribulation, and there will be Jesus coming in the second coming, and every eye will see him. So the futurists, they're true. See, that's how I deal with eschatology. So I'll be reading Lightheart over here, and his preterism, and I know I've got some futurist books here. I'm going to be reading the futurist books here. John Lennox, God, AI, and the End of History. Wow, we could bring AI into this whole thing, and that would really be well. And then I've got my idealists here. I've got my idealists, Scott McKnight's recent commentary on Revelation. I've got it's up there. It's Amos Yong's interpretation of Revelation. Idealists, and I can tell you right now, the idealism is on the upswing. So here, that's the pattern here. Now, I was going to go back to Lightheart, but I'm not going to go back to Lightheart. I'm gonna dive right into the second, my second rabbit trail, because I want to continue this pattern thinking here. And what I want to do is I want to look at the I just got my King James Version Exhaustive Concordance. I was kind of trained on the King James Version, New King James. I started with King James, but I ended up New King James, and then of course others since then. But I just decided to look up the word generation in this particular commentary. And I realize while I'm making this point, I might as well make this point so that everybody will have a clear understanding from here on in as we continue to interpret the book of Revelation, the basic structure of what I'm saying. So when you look at the word generation, let's go to let's do Exodus 17 first. I'm not going to go through all of these references of generation, but I want you to see the pattern of the pattern and why we think this way. So now we go to Exodus 17. Now they've just come out, the children of Israel have just come out of the wilderness, and they have a run-in with Amalek. They're going to have, even before they get to the promised land, they have run-ins with a number of the people. So we want to go to Exodus 17, verse 8. Now, Amalek is very interesting because Amalek is a descendant of Esau. Esau was the twin brother of Jacob. Basically, they're both Hebrew people. They're both part of the patriarchal structure of the forefathers of Israel. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob and Esau are brothers. Esau, though, turns away from the religion of Yahweh and becomes his own religion, if you will. And so Esau has this really unique relationship with Israel. I mean, there's a lot of conflict between the brothers. Remember, Jacob's fully involved in stealing the birthright and stealing the blessing. He's stealing everything because he wants it, and Esau kind of lets him go and he does it, which is a really interesting perspective. Jacob loves the Lord, but he wants to do everything his way on his terms and in his times. And that's what constitutes Jacob. When we see young believers in the body of Christ, or just believers in general, who you know that they have a legitimate experience with the Lord. You know they love the Lord. They're oftentimes involved in ministry, but they want everything on their terms, their time. It's all about doing it their way instead of God's way. That's the Jacob spirit. And so it's like the Lord's kind of saying, well, Abram believed in the Lord. He exercised his faith and God counted it for righteousness. And well, Esau just turned away from the Lord. And it's sort of like saying, I can see the Lord up there saying, this is what I get. I mean, my best is Jacob. But the difference between Jacob and Esau, now Jacob and Esau have a reconciliation. We know Jacob goes away and he deals with his father-in-law, Laban, who is as much of, see, this is what happens. This is how the Lord corrects things in our lives. If I'm a Jacob, the Lord puts me under another Jacob. If I'm an angry person, God puts me under another angry person. If I'm under a manipulator, if I'm a manipulator, God puts me under a manipulator. This is how God deals with us to get us to see ourselves oftentimes. So Jacob is this incredible manipulator. He's already cheated his brother out of the family blessing and the family birthright. I mean, he's got the inheritance and he took it from Esau and he's feeling pretty good about himself. Well, the Lord sends him to a guy, and what is Laban? Laban does the same thing to Jacob that Jacob did to Esau. I'm just telling you guys, this is how it kind of works. And you're looking for people to get cured of things, and you try praying for them, counseling them, rebuking them, whatever, and they don't. Well, just step back and let the angel wrestle with Jacob. But preparing for the angel to wrestle with Jacob, the Lord has to break Jacob's natural man, Jacob's strength. Jacob is so strong in his humanity. And see, it's not just a problem in the church about people who are too weak. Oh, their faith is too weak, or their love is too weak, their ability to pray is too weak. People can be too strong in the body of Christ, and they have such strong, dominant wills. But of course, we know the Lord wrestles with the angel. But so Amalek is a descendant of Esau. Esau had all kinds of wives, and they were all wives who worshiped other gods. And That was Esau's flaw. I mean, we see the same thing with Solomon. It did Solomon in. It's Solomon starts out as this incredibly wise, godly, righteous ruler, and his wives corrupt him. So Amalek is descended from Esau. So Amalek actually has a relationship with Israel. So 17:8 of Exodus, then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." Now, the staff represents the scepter, it represents the kingly rule. And so he's taking his staff, represented God's kingship, and mediated through the leadership of Moses, but it represented the God's kingship. So as he stretches forth the staff of God, we call this a picture of intercession, but we have to understand what kind of intercession is. It's an intercession that cries out to God, "You are the king of the universe. Now establish it in our historical time period." That's the kind of intercession that's going on here. So Joshua did as Moses told him, and Joshua leads the troops to fight with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Now, again, you see the division of labor. You got the warriors out there who are doing the battle, and you got the old men, Moses, Aaron, and Hur, who are the leaders of the people, but they're up there interceding with God. And you see how it works together. You got to have the intercessors working together with the warriors. Whenever Moses held up his hand with the staff, Israel prevailed. And when he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on the one side, the other on the other side. And it also shows us the plurality of leadership. The one-man rule, pastor of the church, that ended with the coming of Christ and the descent of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. You'll all prophesy, the priesthood of all believers, the prophethood of all believers, the kingship of all believers. It takes teams of leadership to get the battle to prevail. So Aaron and Hur hold up Moses's hand. His hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Now, if you just read this passage, and I'm going to finish up these next couple of verses, if you just read that passage there, you're wondering what the Lord is going to express a great, significant hatred, a great hatred of Amalek. Go with me to Deuteronomy. Okay, go with me to it's. I think it's Deuteronomy. I think it's right in the first chapter that Moses comments on this. Go to Deuteronomy 1. We're going to go back to. We're going to back. We're going to go back to. Again, like I say, too many rabbit trails, and I usually don't write down verses because, I used to be able to remember all the verses. I'd have a teaching with 20 verses, and I just remember it in my head. Okay, let me find it in Deuteronomy. I just got to look up Amalek here in the. Frank might get to it before I do. If somebody gets to it, go ahead and just put it on the screen. But I've forgotten the passage where Amalek is in Deuteronomy, where the Lord speaks about his issues with Amalek. This is why this is so significant. I'm thinking at the start, it's at the end. It's Deuteronomy 25. Okay. What's at the start of Deuteronomy are some more references to generations, but Amalek 25, Deuteronomy 25. And it's in verse 17. Now remember what Deuteronomy is. The first generation died in the wilderness. The second generation is going in to take the land. And Deuteronomy is the Lord addressing the second generation, just as they're about to enter the land, and he rehearses the history of Israel in the wilderness. He talks about the 40 years in the wilderness. Now, again, this is why God does, this is also how God does things in patterns. In order to understand what's going on today, you got to look at what's happened in the past. There's the preterist and the historic coming together in idealism. Idealism is a perspective that says we look for these patterns throughout church history. Revelation, the book of Revelation is a pattern. Book of Daniel is a pattern. The sermon on, the prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem in Matthew 23, 24, and 25. That's patterns. It just reinforces patterns. So Moses is now teaching the second generation. Now, some of you weren't even alive when all these things happened, but let me tell you how God did it, because it's going to aid you to know how God's going to do it when you're going to take into Canaan, because he's established these patterns. 25:17 says, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt." Now, I reserve the closing verses of Exodus 17 because the Lord has a special, special anger. Under Old Covenant terms, we could even say hatred of Amalek. And we want to understand why. It doesn't say in 17. It takes us getting to Deuteronomy 25 for the Lord to, through Moses, to do a commentary on what was stated in 17. "Remember what Amalek did to you," 25:17, "on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way, and you were faint and weary, and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God." Now, the way the ancient formation of moving as a people group through the wilderness, your army was always at the front. Your army, your warriors were at the front. The priests and the leaders were at the front. In the rear were women, small children, disabled, ill, the poor, the impoverished, the needy, the vulnerable. They were at the end. Well, it was considered, protocol was considered, you sent your army to deal with your enemy's army, and you made it a battle of armed forces. Amalek sneaks up from behind, and they attack Israel, and they mercilessly slay women, children, vulnerable, weak, ill, incapacitated, disabled, and the Lord hates that. There's a picture here that resonates with Matthew 25, where the Lord says, "I'm going to judge the nations whether they act more like sheep nations, like God taking care of the vulnerable, or they act like goat nations, i.e., Amalek, and they persecute and manipulate and misuse the weak and the vulnerable." The Lord says, "Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you, in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget." See, there are things that the Lord hates. And we have to come to grips with that. We have to come to grips with that and understand that there are some sins that are worse than other sins. Yes, there are like mortal sins and venial sins. And mortal sins are always sins that cause great amount of harm to great amount of people. Those sins are more serious than personal individual sins where you tend to hurt yourself. Now go back to the final verses of Exodus 17. "Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, 'The Lord is my banner, Yahweh Nissi,' saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. In the Hebrew, a finger stretched forth, an unclean finger that touches the throne of God. The Lord will have war with Amalek from, and there's our word, generation to generation. Amalek is a generation. Amalek is a class, a category of people who stretch forth their finger, their unclean finger, to pollute the throne of the Lord. The throne of the Lord is the Holy of Holies. That's the Lord is sitting on his throne in the Holy of Holies, and the Lord says, I'll blot that out. And that's why I remind everybody, Matthew 25 is rooted in the theology of Amalek. If our leaders make us into a goat nation, America's in trouble. We need leaders who make us into a sheep nation. And sheep nation is, I was in prison and you visited me. I didn't have any food and you fed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was in prison and you visited me. I was sick and you came and ministered to me. It's the vulnerable. And when we do not treat the vulnerable like that, we stretch our unclean finger up and say, the way we see it, how we define power, that's what is power. And we define it and we touch the throne. Touch the throne means my version of power is greater than the Lord's. The Lord sees power as the power of servanthood, to serve, to love, to show mercy, to show kindness. It's not without spiritual authority, though, because there's great authority in the church. The church can turn to a woman who's prophesying falsely, as Paul and Barnabas are trying to lead the governor of Crete to the Lord, and we can say, come out of her in the name of Jesus. There's still power in the Lord, but it's power that's not directed. It's power that's not directed toward intimidating people by utilizing power and military might. Who is like unto the beast? Who can make war with him? That's false worship, worshiping human concepts of power. God's power is to set people free. Now, of course, I've seen like a feminist commentary. I read everything, guys. I read all denominations, all perspectives. I want to understand how people think. A feminist interpretation of when Paul cast that snake spirit, the spirit of Python, out of that young woman who was prophesying things. They say, the feminist says, well, she was a slave. She was forced by her masters to do what she did. She was a trafficked woman, and why Paul casts a demon on her and makes her the villain instead of the system that oppresses her? Well, who says Paul? Who's to say? Luke didn't put the detail in there. He could have said Barnabas or Mark. Sent Mark, go get liberate her, get her saved, get her in a church, and let's get her a job. I mean, again, people like to point things out to misinterpret scripture for I don't know what reason, but they do it. So the Lord has war with Amalek from generation to generation because the Lord makes war with military might, military power, military strength that abuses people instead of serves people, abuses the vulnerable instead of serves it. Now, Amalek is a generation. Anyone who belongs to that kind of mindset, Amalek didn't end here. Amalek didn't end here in Exodus 17 or after the people got into the land. And remember, the whole issue with Amalek was with Saul was supposed to destroy the Amalekites, and he didn't do it. That extended from the time that this scene takes place in Exodus 17 to the time of Saul. I mean, we're dealing with 400 some years. Amalek is a generation. It's a class. It's a category of people. And that, it becomes a spirit. We talk about the spirit of Amalek. Well, it becomes a spirit because it's a generational ethos. It's a generational perspective. It's a generational pattern. And see, this is why we understand when Paul says you make war not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities. Now let's go to this in the New Testament. We're going to go to the New Testament, then we're going to finish with the coup de grace in Proverbs. But let's look at just I think if we just look at the there's a lot of references to different kinds of generations that are in the Gospel of Matthew. So let's go to Matthew 11. Matthew 11, and we're going to pick up, I'm going to pick up, let's say about verse 16. Now, Jesus is always, he's addressing the Jews. They're supposed to be the generation, there is a generation that seeks the face of the Lord. There's a righteous generation, a godly generation, that generation that seeks the face of the Lord. That's Psalm 24. The generation that we said is the generation of the godly. We look briefly at Psalm 14, verse 5. There are different kinds of generations that we see, and they're all either part of God's people or those people who surround God's people. So Jesus says, now remember, this is when the context is that John the Baptist sent messengers to Jesus. Are you the one to come, or is it shall there be another one? And remember, John, the greatest of all prophets, born of woman, is what Jesus said of him because he prepared the way for the Messiah. He said that. He just they came because John was John as great of a prophet as he was, he still was a product of his generation, and he saw things from the standpoint of the Jewish nation being oppressed by Rome, being oppressed by Herod, and he ended up in prison, for which he would be ultimately executed by Herod. And here's John the Baptist, and he's saying, "Wait, I'm the forerunner of Jesus, and Jesus is going to overturn the Romans. So why am I in jail?" And so he sends, are you the one, or is there another? He's doubting. Jesus doesn't rebuke him because he's doubting. And Jesus said, concerning John the Baptist in 11:9, when his disciples come, and Jesus could have said, "John, why are you not having faith?" But he didn't say that, because John's job was finished, and John was going to be martyred, and he's not going to. I mean, any of us facing martyrdom, we're going to have. I know we're going to have our moments. And so Jesus just said, "Well, what did you go out to see?" In verse 9, "A prophet? Yes, I see in you more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." He's saying, as great as he is, when I die and I'm raised from the dead and I ascend to heaven and I establish the kingship of the cosmos, I purify the heavenly temple, I throw Satan out, and I pour out my spirit on after my ascension on Pentecost Sunday, the least in the kingdom of heaven will be greater than John. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force." Violence is going to take place. The world isn't going to lie down dead because Jesus dies, is raised from the dead, and ascends to heaven. They're still going to give the church a battle. But Jesus says, violence will be perpetrated against you, but you take that kingdom with a kind of violence that is violent for me and the establishment of my kingdom, not earthly violence. We're not taking up warfare, or we're not going to find some godly militia, who's gonna win the culture wars for us here in America. We don't do that. Our violence is toward the powers and principalities, and we cleave unto Jesus. We take the kingdom by force. In other words, we press into it with all we have, and we'll be part of the movement that John the Baptist started. "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. If you're willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears, let him hear." And remember, we said that phrase, "he who has ears to hear, let him hear." Always means we're dealing with something prophetic. We're dealing with something eschatological. Now, here's the eschatology. But what to what shall I like in this generation? Uh-oh, Jesus is going to give us a principle here. He's going to give us a pattern. He's going to show us people who have these similar characteristics, and they're going to be part of a generation that will oppose the true prophetic spirit of Jesus. Those of us who move in the prophetic, we're going to be opposed by a certain kind of people. And Jesus has given us clues. See, contrary to what people say, and I know, I mean, my own pastor said in pastoring, people take every situation individually. And I agree with that. You totally do that. You have to. Everybody has a different reason why they're doing what they're doing. And you got to get to the core basis of that reason and bring deliverance, bring counsel, bring the infilling of the Holy Spirit. But you still see people in patterns. Which verse in Matthew, Myron? We're in Matthew chapter 11, verse 16. So I see people in terms of categories. I see people in terms of a certain group that has a corporate standing and has a corporate behaviors. I do see people, oh, this person reminds me that the Lord is always doing. I'll be dealing with a person and I'll see the face of somebody else in the past or the face of a group in the past. I'm like, okay, this helps me to understand that person. I still have to take that person's situation individually, but you begin to see different types of generations. So Jesus says, but to what shall I liken this generation? It's like children. First of all, he underscores immaturity. It's like children sitting in the marking places and calling to their companions. In other words, this is a saying like kids, you know, ring around the rosy, pockets full of posy, ashes, ashes, we all fall down. Well, this is their little kind of singing thing here, this particular generation. They're immature. They're in the marketplaces. They're in the places of buying and selling. They are they're consumers, okay? And they say mockingly, "We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned for you and you did not lament." It's saying, "Hey, here's a gathering. Let's help them to celebrate. Let's play the flute, which is celebration. Let's be happy. Let's celebrate." Nope. We're not celebrating. So you say, okay, well, they must be mourning. They must be sorrowful. So let's play some dirges. Let's do some lamenting. Let's identify with their sorrow. Let's get into solidarity with their sorrow. Well, they won't do it. So there is a generation that nothing you can do helps them. I've had people, I try being the nice pastor, doesn't work. I try being the mean pastor, doesn't work. I try being just I'll just kind of ignore them and trust them. It doesn't work. There's a generation that things don't work for because they don't want things to work. He says, for John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said he has a demon. John was a faster. He fasted. He was strict. I mean, he was just sackcloth and ashes, grueling, grim. He was a rebuker. Well, we sent John the Baptist for you to lament. Lament is to bring you into repentance. Playing the flute to celebrate is to bring you into faith. John came and said, repent. And they said, he has a demon. That guy's demonic. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. He's celebrating. Let's increase faith here. And you said, look, he's a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Jesus says, but wisdom is justified by her children. True wisdom produces fruit. There are people who aren't happy with anything. That is a generation. That's a type. And that generation opposes John the Baptist and Jesus and their prophetic activity. All right. Next category group. We're going to go to the next, very next chapter, chapter 12. And we're going to pick up here. I'm looking at the verse reference. We're going to pick up around, let's pick up about 12:33. Now, what Jesus has done here is Jesus is doing healing, and he's healing somebody on the Sabbath. Now, this is a different kind of generation. This is a generation of not just people. This is a generation of leaders who attack real new covenant gospel activity. So he says, we'll pick up in verse 33 of Matthew 12. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Now, Jesus, using John's language, I often say, you know, who was Jesus's first pastor? John the Baptist. That's one heavy duty pastor to have. But he uses the words of John the Baptist. He said, "Brood of vipers, brood of poisonous snakes, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." And if it's an evil heart, evil is going to proceed from it, whether they're talking about the things of the Lord or not. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say unto you that for every idle word, every idle saying, every idle word that comes out of this kind of person's mouth, they will give an account of in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. The previous chapter said wisdom is justified of its children. If wisdom is truly at work in somebody's life, it's going to produce fruit. That generation isn't interested in producing any kind of fruit. Their identity is in complaining. Their identity is in bitching and moaning. And I know we all know people like that. Some are in our families, some live on the same block as we do, some are in they work with us, and some are in our churches. But here's a we're, this one is now, by your words you'll be justified and your words you'll be condemned, because these are teachers who teach the word of God. But some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Now look, there's nothing wrong with signs. Okay, Myron's on here. Myron's been praying for God to give him signs. But we can still have a wrong heart about signs. God can give us all kinds of signs. I love it when God gives me signs. But this is talking about people who all they're looking for are signs that will justify themselves. And what they want Jesus to do is to work some kind of miracle that gives them a sign so they can accuse him of being possessed by a demon. I think actually in this chapter, I think they've already done that. Yeah, they've already done that. They've said, like in a verse, 24 of Matthew 12. The Pharisees heard this saying. They said, "This fellow, Jesus, this one does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." And Jesus said, "Well, that can't really work, because the devil's not going to try to divide his own kingdom." So even if you have people, magicians or something, casting out shamans, casting out demons, they're not really casting out demons. They're doing something to deceive you. But Jesus continues and he says, "Teacher, we want a sign from you." Jesus answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation." Here's a class of people. First of all, adulterous means idolatrous. They have things in their lives that mean more to them than Jesus. Jesus has to be first. They're evil. And this is the idea that, the three main Hebrew words for evil, one is missing the mark. That's just the general sin that everybody deals with, missing the mark. We're human beings and we fail. We fall short and we have an advocate with the Father. The second category of sin was rebellion. When you're moving toward rebellion, the sins of missing the mark are unintentional sins. As you start moving into rebellion, you're moving close to intentional sin. So that's a category of less serious sin versus more serious sin. But the third main word, aven, and I've said this before, and this is so important to understand, that is the harm that sin does to others. So there's our normal everyday failures, low-level sinning, rebellion. Now we're getting into trouble. Rebellion is we're starting to shake the fist and we're doing things intentionally. But then there's the harm that sin does to others. And when, as a pastor, the line for me, is normally this third category of sin. When you're starting to harm other people, you're getting into a very dangerous spot. So Jesus says there's a generation that they're idolaters and they don't care who they hurt. Their idolatry is their own ministry, their own position, their own esteem in the culture. That's what Jesus says about the Pharisees. He devotes a whole chapter to them in Matthew 23 about what they do. He said, this kind of generation, when they seek after a sign, no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. So we always need to pray when we're praying to God, to the Lord for signs, that the Lord purifies our hearts, that we're really, by saying, I would like a sign, I want to say, I want to see Jesus. The greatest sign that I ever would see and that I've ever prayed for is, Lord, reveal yourself to me. That's the sign. Hallelujah. Now, what is the sign of Jonah? For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, I've always made this point for people who've been under me for some years. Why is the sign of Jonah so significant? And why is Jonah 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish? Jonah was swallowed, like I said, probably the great fish, the only animals in the Mediterranean, the only fish species in the Mediterranean that could swallow a human being like that whole, is great white shark and maybe a whale shark. I mean, so this is some serious business. Jonah was in the belly of a sea creature, a powerful sea creature, that water goes in and out of that sea creature's body, if you will. Jonah died in the belly of the whale, guys. Jonah was raised from the dead. We need to understand that's how Jesus is interpreting it. The sign of Jonah is that God is so interested in carrying out his purposes, and he tells Jonah to go east, and Jonah goes west, goes to Spain instead of Nineveh, that the Lord says, well, if you think you're going to rebel against me, Jonah, I'm going to take care of this. I'm going to put you to death in the belly of a fish, and I'm going to have that fish take you dead, take your corpse to Nineveh, spit you out on the dry land, and I'm going to raise you from the dead. That's Jesus. He's saying, I'm going to be raised from the dead too. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. Now we're contrasting generations, a generation that wants signs, but they only want signs to justify themselves, versus Nineveh. The men of Nineveh, Nineveh, the great city, the city of sin, the Assyrian capital that would, shortly after the time of Jonah, destroy, completely destroy the 10 northern tribes of Israel, about as wicked as you can get. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. Nineveh, the whole city, a wicked city. It's like, well, I mean, you choose your wickedest city of the earth, and you go to that city, and the preaching is so powerful, the whole city repents. Now, they repented, and I'm certain that was legitimate repentance, but eventually Nineveh got back to just being ruthless Assyrian city. But it's a ruthless a Gentile city. It's not Jewish. Jesus is saying, he's already saying, Gentiles are going to end up being more righteous than my people because they're going to receive me, the Messiah, while this other generation refuses to see me as the Messiah. The Queen of the South, that's the Queen of Sheba, she was a non-believer. The Queen of the South will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it. She came from Africa, from the ends of the earth, to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed, one greater than Solomon is here. So Jesus says, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came, and when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it be with, now he gives it another name, this wicked generation. And wicked generation is, again, a generation that harms people with its evil. Now, I want to point something out here. Jesus is, his primary reference here is not to an individual. He's not talking about an individual who has a demon cast out of him or her, and then they turn away from the Lord, and seven more demons can come. I mean, that premise is true. That's why I'm always careful about casting out demons. I mean, casting out demons was part of the regular catechism of the second century church. I've told a couple of people this recently. In the second century, first they taught you, then they counseled you. This was all before you were baptized. They were the catechumate. They taught people, they counseled people, and then they cast demons out of them. And then they allowed them to be baptized. So that's an early church practice that we can go back to. No, this is dealing with the man is Israel. Israel is a corporate man. And Jesus is doing what? He's casting out demons out of everybody. And when you cast out demons out of individuals, it breaks the demonic stranglehold that cultural spirits have, occult-level spirits have over a society, over a nation, over a culture, over a people group. And he's saying he's come and he's doing this, but because this is a wicked generation, this generation refuses even to be delivered of their sin. And so Jesus says, well, there's a generation that refuses to even be delivered by the Lord because they don't want to be delivered by the Lord. They have their own agenda. Their own agenda is more important. So shall it be with this wicked generation. The last state of that generation is worse than the first. All right, let's go to 17. This is Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. There's a child at the bottom of the mountain while Peter, James, and John are with Jesus and Moses and Elijah. And Jesus comes down, and there's a little boy who's possessed of a demon spirit. The Greek, when it talks about, and I forget whether it's the Greek of Matthew, Mark, or Luke, because this story is in all three of those. But his actual possession, it was some form of epilepsy. I'm not saying epilepsy. Everybody who has epilepsy, it's caused by the demon. But it had epilepsy-like characteristics. It means to be moonstruck. And the ancients called epilepsy when there'd be a full moon and people would go mad with the full moon. But at any rate, this child is plagued. And Jesus comes down from the mountain and he sees all the people and the commotion. He says, "What's going on here?" And they said, "Well, my son has a demon and they can't cast him out." So verse 16, the father of this child says, "So I brought this child to your disciples, but they could not cure him. They could not cast the demon out." Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me." So this is another kind of generation. Now, this is a generation within the church itself. It's a category of people. "Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" Now, this is the generation. Jesus calls it faithless and perverse. Faithless, pretty obvious. They don't move in faith. They don't understand the faithfulness of God. They struggle with it. And the perverse is because the way they think is distorted. So it's distorted thinking in followers of Jesus that lead to a hindrance of faith. All right, hindrance of faith. All right, if we've got a hindrance of faith here, maybe it might be because of distorted thinking. That's why we must teach, we must counsel, we must exhort. The mind has to be renewed to get rid of those distortions that hinder faith. The disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" So Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief." And Jesus says, look, all you need is a little bit of faith, faith of a mustard seed, the smallest of all seeds. And you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Now, keep in mind, it's not that our faith moves the mountain. We can't move the mountain. Jesus moves the mountain, but we have to have faith in Jesus. We have to have faith. This is a major verse for me in my life because I oftentimes have issues with faith. It's kind of like I believe God can do it. This will maybe resonate with some of you. I believe God can do it. I just don't believe He wants to do it for me. That's what this spirit is all about. This is a faithless generation that can't press into belief, that can't reach into the heavenly places and get faith for the moment because their thinking is wrong. Their thinking is distorted. So Jesus says, you have to have, see, people have faith in faith. It's like, if only I had more faith. No, if only you trusted Jesus more. Jesus is the source of faith. Not your faith isn't the source of faith. Not something inside of you is the source of faith. It's having trust, implicit trust in the faithfulness of God. Hebrews 11:6. In order to have faith, it says, apart from faith, it's impossible to please God. You can't carry out his purposes. For those who come to God must believe he exists. Well, you need to understand there you have a higher power, and that higher power's name is Jesus, and you're powerless to begin with. That's step one and two from the 12 steps, which I think there's a whole lot of Christian implications to the 12 steps. You start out, I don't have power, but somebody does have power. I call it my higher power. My higher power is Jesus. For you must believe that God exists and that he is a what? Rewarder of those who diligently seek after him. To have faith, you have to believe that God is with you. You have to believe that God is in there to favor you. You have to believe that God is there opening doors of opportunity for him to move through you. All right. Now we could do more, but I'm going to go to Janine from Sunday and we're going to close here. I might run 5 minutes over. 8:45 is our limit. Give me to 8:50 because the final verse I'm going to give you is going to tie this whole thing together. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 3. Now, Hebrews 3 is quoting from the Psalms. It's quoting from the Torah. It's taking the Old Testament scriptures, the Old Covenant scriptures, and applying them to our human perspectives under a new covenant economy. All right. Chapter 3 of Hebrews, beginning with verse 12. Beware, brethren, and I'm going to say this is probably the same spirit that we're talking about in Matthew 17. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Okay? It's this faithless generation that has distorted thinking that creates an evil heart of unbelief, and it causes us to depart from the living God. Depart from what, God? Depart from the living God. The living God, he's alive, he's active, he's moving, he's powerful, and we need to begin to trust that and believe that. See, the faith level in a congregation arises when the leaders and the people begin to think in terms like, we're going somewhere, we're going with God. How many know he's going to do it? He's going to do it. And we start living those situations. We get in these difficult situations. We say, there's no answer to this. Well, there is no answer to this, but one. That's the person of Jesus. But exhort one another daily while it's called today. And how are we to exhort people? We're to encourage people in God's grace to increase faith. We're to encourage them in the faithfulness of God. Today, exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. That sin is what distorts our thinking. For we have become partakers of Jesus the Messiah if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. The beginning of our confidence, we had an unveiling experience of Jesus. When we came to Jesus, we knew he was real. We need to continue to live our life in that same birth origin story, the origin of our relationship to the Lord. While it is said, and now he's going to quote Psalm 95, 7 through 11. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Okay. If you hear his voice, that's why we always got to be praying. Lord, I need to hear your voice. We talked about it last night. We need to understand the difference between when the Lord speaks and when someone or something else speaks. And we can hear the voice of demons. We can hear the voice of other people. We can hear our own voice. We can hear all kind of voices, but there's only one. And notice where faith starts. It starts with hearing his voice. We all need to pray, Lord, I need to hear your voice more clearly today. And when you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as in the time of rebellion. What was the time of rebellion? When the Janine taught on it Sunday, Pastor Janine, when you go through the wilderness and you see the giants and you say, that's it, can't do this, I'm out of here. That's the rebellion. There can never be a I can't do this in Jesus. And that's not just I can't do this ministry. It's I can't get through this struggle. I can't get through this sorrow. I can't get through this confusion. I can't get through the same crappy mess that keeps repeating itself in my life over and over. Yes, you can. Don't harden your hearts. I mean, isn't this how it works, brethren? You hear the voice of the Lord. You have this most powerful day in the Lord, and a couple days later, all these things are trying to subvert that experience, and you're feeling this sickness in the pit of your stomach, and like things aren't going to work. This person's never going to get it together. This move is never going to happen. But that's the way spiritual warfare works. Don't expect it to work any other way. For who was it who heard and rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now, with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not though with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that he would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we could see they could not enter in because of their unbelief. When you look up this verse in the Old Covenant scriptures, when you start talking about this in the Old Covenant scriptures, the Lord says, with whom was I angry? I was angry with this generation. This generation. It's a generation. It's a category of people who they the good seed is sown in their hearts, just like the parable of the sower and the seeds, but the devil can pluck the word away. Persecution and tribulation can pluck the word away. Cares of this world, deceitfulness of riches, the desire for other things can enter in. That's the signatory characteristics of this generation, a generation that cannot believe. As a pastor, I see this all the time. People, it's like they circle the mountain, they circle the mountain, they can't get by it. Last verse, okay, 5 minutes, last verse. This is where I make my final statement. Proverbs 30, verse 11. Now, the word generation, dor, in the Hebrew is in this verse, but I use the ESV and oftentimes, and I notice the ESV is not translated correctly. I understand what they're doing here, but the word dor is in the Hebrew. The word generation is in the Hebrew. So I'm going to translate it that way, but I'm basically following the ESV. Proverbs 30:11 says, there are those who curse their fathers and do not bless their mothers. The Hebrew says, there is a generation who curse their fathers, do not bless their mothers. There is a generation who are clean in their own eyes, but are not well washed of their filth. There is a generation, how lofty are their eyes, how high their eyelids lift. There is a generation whose teeth are swords, whose fangs are knives to devour the poor from the earth and the needy from among mankind. Now, Solomon wrote this. Well, this is actually the words of Agur, 30 verse 1, the words of Agur, the son of Yaakeh, the oracle, the prophet. This is a prophetic word. Now, When he's talking about a generation, this is what I'm trying to show you. It can refer to a period of time, a 40-year time period. This is not dealing with a 40-year time period. This is dealing with a category and classification of a type of person. Let's look at the characteristics. First of all, they do not honor their father and their mother. They have a hatred of authority. Second aspect, there are those who are clean in their own eyes, but are not well washed of their filth, like the church in Laodicea. They don't see themselves the way they are. This second characteristic of this generation is they're self-righteous. They hate authority. They're self-righteous. And when you're self-righteous, you're going to hate authority because authority is there to say no to you as much as it is to say yes. There is a generation. How lofty are their eyes? How high their eyelids lift? They're proud. They hate authority. They're self-righteous. They're proud. And they're violent. And they're angry. See, self-righteousness causes us to justify anything we do because, of course, we're the great man or woman of God. But there is a generation there, they practice violence. It could be anger, it could be actual physical violence, it could be some kind of governmental entity that executes or imprisons Christians or poor people. There are those whose teeth, there's a generation whose teeth are swords, whose fangs are knives to devour the poor off the earth, the needy from among mankind. And they primarily perpetrate their anger and hostility and violence toward the weak and the emaciated. Where did we start this? Amalek. Here is Amalek. They're a generation. And it's not just, that group still exists, doesn't it? It's existed all through the centuries. This is the basis of the idealistic perspective, is we look for patterns, prophetic patterns. I've defined eschatology as, eschatology is how the Lord works out his kingdom purposes in human history. So God works out his purposes in human history. He shows us how he did it in Daniel with Antiochus. He shows us how he did it in Rome with the destruction of Jerusalem. And he's been showing us it over and over and over again in human history. I believe we're definitely in a season of violence, a season of potential violence, a season of potential great tribulation. Remember the patterns. There's Jesus has three patterns in Matthew 24. We all suffer, but when we move from suffering into tribulation, which is higher level persecution and pressure, and that in turn morphs into great tribulation, which is extinction level event. We're not in necessarily a great tribulation now in America, but we may be in a great tribulation period all across the earth where believers are dying for Jesus. We just have to understand we don't have some kind of ticket that opts us out of how God establishes his kingdom in human history. He establishes it through the suffering of the church and the church persevering in faith and trust in the Lord. Yeah, that's a generation that seeks after the Lord. And that's what the book of Revelation is attempting to do. When Jesus says to the seven churches, here's what you do good. Here's what you do well. Here's what you do poorly. Repent of what you do poorly. Keep doing what you're doing is good. Then he says to him that overcomes, the overcomer, the forming of the overcomers in the seven churches are forming a generation. To overcome means those who get the victory. There is a generation of those who get the victory over the beast, the false prophet, the great harlot. This is what God is calling us to. He's calling us to that generation. I think I'm gonna finish with reading the psalm. I've gone over already, so another minute or two isn't gonna be that significant. Psalm 24. Short psalm. I'm gonna read it. This will conclude our teaching on generations. King of Glory is the heading in ESV. It's a Psalm of David, Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He runs the universe, guys. Not the president, not the prime minister, not the imam, not the dictator, not the godless nation. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness of it belongs to him, the world and all those who dwell in it. He runs the world and he runs the people. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false. Clean hands, I'm free from the blood of all men. I just speak the truth to human beings. I don't lift up my soul to falsehood. I don't walk in false prophecy. I have a pure heart. I'm doing what I do to bring glory to the Lord. He does not swear deceitfully. I don't lie. I speak the truth. He will receive blessing from the Lord, blessing from Yahweh, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors. The King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. The generation of those who seek after the Lord. When you search for me and seek for me with all your heart, Jeremiah says to the exiles, I will be found. And that means seeking him in the midst of exile, in the midst of difficult circumstances, seeking his face. And by seeking his face and becoming part of the generation that gets the victory, our heads are lifted up and our spirits become gates for the King of glory to enter in. Father, we come before your throne in Jesus' name. I thank you, Lord, for this night. Your people will be willing in the day of your power. Manifest the power of grace, love, steadfast love, faithfulness, truth. Manifest those things to us, Lord, that we might be transformed to be part of this generation that seek your face, that seek the face of the God of Jacob, which means the God who wrestles with us, breaks our hip, renames us, and causes us to trust in him and do it his way. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. All right, brothers and sisters, God bless you. Kept you a little longer. God bless you. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.